This morning, our series through Paul's letter to the Romans. We're in the middle of chapter 6, which begins Paul's discussion of the doctrine of sanctification. A good way to understand this part of Romans is to see Romans 3, 4, and 5 dealing with the doctrine of justification, and then verses 5 and the next couple chapters dealing primarily with sanctification. So we're in the middle of chapter 6. We'll be reading today verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, verse 23, looking at the theme of our sanctification and its end, eternal life. I call you now to give careful attention to this reading of God's most holy, inspired, and inerrant word, again from Romans 6, beginning at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the word of God this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your holy word, and for this part of Paul's teaching, in which he sets before us not only the beginning of our lives and the definitive break that has taken place with the power and control of sin, but also the great end that is before us, namely the full possession of our eternal life, even as he has encouraged us in our sanctification. In what has happened in the beginning through the death and resurrection of Christ, may we be encouraged by the end before us, indeed eternal life. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So why can't the Christian keep on sinning? Now you're going to be hearing a lot about that today. Both the morning and evening texts deal with the same question, thankfully from different angles. But that's a question the Christian sometimes asks. In fact, it's a question that sometimes can be posed to Christians as an objection. Indeed, why can't we keep on sinning? There's a lot of persuasive sounding arguments out there to convince you that, maybe we shouldn't sin, but it's really not that big a deal. What are some of those arguments? Well, Paul's brought up a few of them already. Earlier in Romans, the beginning of chapter 6, he put it this way: shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? The argument goes like this: well, Paul, you told us in Romans 5 that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And the more we sin, the more God forgives us, and the more God shows how glorious his grace is. So when we sin, it shouldn't be a big deal. It's giving God the opportunity to show how gracious he is. So for that reason, we should be able to just continue in sin. Sounds persuasive on the surface. Well, there's another argument that's put forward here, right, in verse 15, where Paul says, well, since we're not under the law, but now we're under grace, why can't we just keep on sinning? Christ freed us from the curse of the law. He fulfilled its commands. And since that's the case, then it seems as if there's no real reason for us to think about serving God according to what the law says. Yeah, maybe if I feel like it, or if the Holy Spirit makes me feel like it one day, then I'll obey God. But you know what? If I don't feel like it, it's not a big deal. Why? Because I'm not under the law. I'm under God's grace. Again, that's a persuasive sounding argument. It takes some aspect of the truth of the gospel and twists it and turns it into a license to sin. Well, the third argument people often bring up is, hey, we should be able to continue in sin because after all, we don't want to be accused of being legalists, do we? After all, that's the really, really evil thing in the Bible is to be a legalist, to be concerned about living for God. And we certainly don't want to be that, so let's not be that and just not care about how we live. We don't want to be like those evil Pharisees, right? You see, all these kinds of things sound persuasive, especially if there's some sin that we want to give into, some sinful pleasure that we want to enjoy. But what's Paul's answer to these? Well, Paul's answer to the first in chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, is by no means. And how does he answer that? He answers it by pointing to the beginning of our Christian life, the beginning of our sanctification. And he says we can't continue in sin because Christ, through his cross, his death and resurrection applied to us, has made a definitive break and breach with the power and realm of sin and death. That's how you started. That's how your Christian life began. And to continue in sin after the cables have been cut definitively, after your old man has been crucified and the body of sin has been brought to nothing, to continue in sin is to fundamentally contradict how you started your Christian life. But here in chapter 6, verses 15 and following, he focuses on a different point. Same basic idea. Are we to continue sinning? Because we're not under law, but under the grace. But this time, instead of focusing on the nature of our beginning, he points us to our end. And just as he said, continuing in sin is contradictory to the cross and resurrection of Christ applied to us at the beginning, so here he says it's contradictory to the end that God has in store for us. And what is that end? Well, it's eternal life. You see, that's the connection that Paul makes between our sanctification, our life of good works, and what God is bringing us to in the end. He makes that connection plain here. He says in verse 22 that now that you have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You see, he's not only discouraging us from turning back to our sinful ways, he's also encouraging us to stay on that path of sanctification because it is the means God has appointed to bring us to the end. From the beginning to the ending, everything God is doing in our life points us not back to sinning, but away from it. And so in this sermon, we need to explore what Paul does as he makes that connection between sanctification as the means and eternal life as the end. You see, we have to properly understand that connection because if we don't, we can end up back in legalism. We need to understand what that connection doesn't mean, what the implications that some falsely draw from it. But we also need to understand exactly how that works. And so as we look at the passage, we're going to look at it under three aspects, looking at this connection between sanctification and eternal life. The first thing we need to see is that that connection is not meritorious. In other words, we're not meriting eternal life as the end through our good works. So that's the first thing. The connection between sanctification and eternal life is not meritorious. Secondly, we need to see positively that the connection is one of means and end. That's the correct way to view it. And we'll talk more in detail what that means. That it's the connection is one of means and end. And then thirdly and finally, we need to take to heart the warning that Paul gives us about an opposite connection, namely between sin and death. So first, the connection is not meritorious. Secondly, it's one of means and end. And thirdly, we need to see the connection on the opposite path as a warning. So let's think of this idea that Paul makes, this idea that our sanctification has its end of eternal life, first in the idea that it is not meritorious. You see, before we get to positively what it means, we also have to understand what it doesn't mean. Because if we don't do that, if we're just simply positive, if we're not refuting errors, we can sometimes not have a clear as sight as we should of what the truth really is. So when we look at this idea of our good works leading to eternal life, we have to first and foremost make abundantly clear that throughout the scriptures, that connection between them, between the good works, the sanctification that we do, and the end in view is not one of merit. In other words, we are not earning eternal life as Christians by our good works. There's a real connection. We have to appreciate that. Paul makes it plain that we present our members either to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, or we present them to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul clearly says, as we've already emphasized, the fruit of sin is death. That's the end of those things. But the fruit of sanctification is eternal life. There's a real connection between those things. But for eternal life and righteousness, it is not one of merit. Now, what is this idea of merit? What does that term mean? And is it something that's explained in the Bible? Yes, it is. There are those nowadays who reject the idea that even the idea of merit is contained in the Bible. Yes, it is taught. It's rejected as an error that, as far as how we as sinners can relate to God, but it is something that is explained there as a basic category. How do we summarize it? Well, there's two passages in this letter that clearly articulate it. One is Romans 4:4. The other is Romans 11, verse 6. In Romans 4:4, back in the discussion of justification, Paul set before us two ways that we could be justified, either by grace or by works. By faith, by works, by grace, by merit. This is the way he puts it in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So what's the basic idea? Merit involves the process in which work is done and wages are due. In other words, there is an obligation on the basis of what somebody does to pay them. In other words, we are earning it. We have a right to it on the basis and foundation of what we've done. Again, as Paul says, we use that term merit, that's exactly what we're describing, is what we see in Romans 4, verse 4. The one who works and his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. There's no grace involved in this, properly speaking, for sinners. It's not God forgiving sin, overlooking fault. You are doing the work, you're doing the job, you're doing it right, you're doing it on time, you're getting exactly what you deserve. That's the idea of merit. Again, in Romans chapter 11, he emphasizes the same idea and sets it in sharp contrast to grace. In chapter 11, verse 6, he's talking here about God's choice, election. It's not justification, but it's the same principle. He says in verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." You see, the idea of work done and wages due stands in contrast to grace, gift freely given. The one you deserve, works done, merit. The other you don't deserve. Those two verses summarize in a nutshell this idea. All right? Now, when we're talking about good works, sanctification, and the end, that's eternal life, we have to emphasize from the outset. There's a real connection between them, but it is not a meritorious connection. Paul made that abundantly clear with our justification, didn't he? We're not justified by works. We're not justified by meritorious works or non-meritorious works. We're justified by faith as we receive and rest upon Christ. But just as merit is excluded from justification, it's also excluded from sanctification. Why is that? Well, because it fundamentally contradicts everything else God teaches about himself and about the gospel. You see, the idea of merit is fundamentally contrary to grace. The gospel is a gospel of grace, of a gift freely given, not wages owed or payment due. To say that we are saved by grace, but also by merit, is to set up a contradictory position. It's contrary to the gospel of grace. It's contrary to God's nature and his attribute of grace. As Paul says, if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And doesn't Paul make it abundantly clear in his letters that it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest no man should boast? Indeed, we are to do the good works. He's created us to do them. He's prepared us for them. But we are not saved by them in the sense that they earn for us redemption. It's contrary to God's grace. But it's also contrary to Christ and his work. For what is Christ except he's not only one true eternal God, but true man, and he lived a perfect life. And why did he need to come and live that perfect life and perfectly obey? To earn for us redemption. He alone can earn something from God in that strict sense. Indeed, if we could earn something, what need is there of Christ? Indeed, it derogates, it takes away from his singular glory to say that the eternal life before us is connected to our sanctification in a meritorious way. It's also contrary to the very idea of faith. The gospel is a gospel of faith, faith and repentance, but faith fundamentally. And what is faith? Not that by which you first and foremost do a good work, although faith will do good works. Faith in its heart and core is receiving a gift. It's resting upon the work of another. So when we look at what Paul's saying here in Romans 6, namely that the fruit of our sanctification is eternal life, let's take off the table entirely any idea that there's a meritorious connection. Because you see, there are those that say there is a kind of meritorious connection. The Romanists still teach this idea. It was an idea at the Reformation. It's still something you find in their theology. And the idea is, in the Romanist thinking, is there's really two kinds of merit. There's kind of a full merit and a half merit. Okay? The full merit is something that's inherently deserving of something. For example, gold, we can say, has a kind of inherent value. It has a set price, and according to the time, how it may adjust it, that gold is going to be worth its inherent value in money. Now I know that eventually that analogy breaks down because in the end, gold's just going to be worth what somebody's willing to pay for it, right? But on the human level, we can understand that. It has an inherent value, okay? And that's a fixed thing, so to speak, although it's adjustable by the markets, right? So that's an inherent value that's in it. And then there's other things that are only valuable only because of what the person would want to pay for them. Okay? So it might be only so valuable to somebody and only so valuable to another person. Well, the Romanists distinguish these things. They say, okay, we can't do the full merit, but we can do a kind of half merit, where God gives us a free will to be able on our own, without his help, do some good work which he'll reward meritoriously, even though he had to help us out a little bit. You see, in the Bible, that kind of idea doesn't make any sense. For a work to be meritorious, it has to be perfect. And if it's not perfect, if it's going to be rewarded, there's got to be some grace. And according to Paul, if there's some grace, what can it be? If it's by grace, it's no more of works. So indeed, whether it's the Romanists or whether it's in our own lives, we have to understand that it's not meritorious. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm not a Romanist. I'm a Protestant. I don't believe in any merit. Sure, you don't theologically, but practically, do we sometimes believe in that? Yeah, we do. Whenever we feel as if we've worked really hard and somebody else hasn't, and we feel like we're not getting a fair shake, what are we practically doing? We're embracing the doctrine of merit again. Oh, I never do that. Are you sure about that? We correct our kids for it, right? What do kids often say? What did I often say when I was a kid? That's not fair. What are we saying when we say that and we mean that? We're saying fundamentally before God that we deserve something different because we've done something better or compare ourselves to others. So in addition to being a theological problem that's toxic to the gospel, it's a practical problem too. No, Paul makes it clear, no matter how sanctified you live in this life, you're not going to earn anything. If you are sanctified, it's because of God's grace, and that should humble you and make you thankful. Indeed, this connection between our sanctification and eternal life is not meritorious. So what is it? Well, again, as we said, it's a real connection. Paul tells us, there is a fruit that our sanctification gets, and that fruit is eternal life. And just as a seed has a real connection to the tree or the plant that grows, and the plant has a real connection to the fruit that comes from it, that's the image Paul is using, so also our sanctification has a real connection and purpose in relation to eternal life. It's not meritorious, it's one of grace. But what is the nature of that connection? Well, here we need to appreciate a distinction we find in Reformed theology, in Augustinian theology, with such in stark contrast the idea of a meritorious connection and the connection of means and end. Means and end. And that's the right way to view this connection. It's a connection of means and end. Now, what do we mean by that? Let's explain those terms. Now, Paul uses the term end here, so that's a biblical term, right? And the idea of means as well is, it's not a term you will find in the Bible, but the basic substance of it is contained as well. So this is a biblical category. Well, what is the end of something? The end is the goal. It's the place where you're going to end up. And what is the means? The means is how you get there. For example, during the summertime, when the weather actually gets nice around here, what do people in Washington do? They go somewhere else, right? Naturally. When it's finally nice and sunny here, we'll leave and go somewhere else, right? We go on vacation. And we have an end. We have a goal. We want to go to a beach house, or we want to go hiking, or we want to go on a trip, or we want to go to a place. That's the end. But how are you going to get there? Well, that's the means, right? And you might have to pack your car. You might have to make sure it's serviced. You might have to fuel it up. You might have to get on the road. You have to drive there. Those are all the means to get there. And the end, of course, is the place where you're getting to. We can think of this in terms of eating as well, right? Let's think of it more in terms of the biblical paradigm. For example, the Bible promises us that God's going to give us eternal life, right? But the point is, he's appointed means by which we're going to get to that final destination and fully possess it, right? Now, we can see how this is true with our eating, right? God has promised to provide for our daily bread, hasn't he? Yes, he has. And in fact, we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't mean we're necessarily going to live in a mansion or have the nicest car, although he may bless us with earthly possessions and he encourages us to be generous with those, right? He's promised our daily bread. So does that mean in the morning that you can just wake up, lay there in bed, and suddenly, magically, bacon and eggs are going to appear right before you? That's not the way it works, does it? You got to get up. And you got to, well, if you're me, first you make the coffee, right? And you wait for the coffee to get made. And you pour it in there, and I put my cream in there, and then I drink my coffee, and then I have another cup of coffee, and then I'm ready to start making breakfast, only after that. But there's some work involved in that. Then I got to get the bacon out, I got to get the eggs out, or if it's my kids, it's pancakes, right? That's all they ever want to eat is pancakes. Ask them what they want for breakfast. I want pancakes. Well, if you want pancakes, you got to do some work to get it ready. Now, let me ask you this question. The means to have the pancakes is the flour, the eggs, the milk, the buttermilk, whatever you use. You got to cook it. It's all the tools, it's all the utensils. And in fact, when you finally get it on the plate, is that enough? No, you actually have to eat it. You have to stick the fork in it and cut it up. You know, we use a pizza slicer for pancakes. You ever tried that? Found that at a restaurant once. A lady came out to cut the pancakes. She used a pizza slicer. I thought, oh, that's pretty good. We ought to use that. Well, all those things are means to bring about the end, namely that your belly can be full and God provides your daily bread. Now, are you earning your daily bread when you stick your fork in your pancake and stick it in your mouth? Are you earning anything doing that? No, but guess what? Unless you put that fork down to the pancake, or a spoon, or maybe your hand if you're that hungry, you're not going to get that into your belly, are you? Those are the means that God has appointed to bring you to the end, namely the promise that he will provide your daily bread. You don't earn anything by that. All the stuff you have is there already. God provides in each step of the process. He's decreed and promised the end, but he's also appointed the means for you to get there. That's all there by God's grace. So when we think about sanctification, yes, there's a real connection that Paul makes between good works, holiness, sanctification, and eternal life, but is a connection of means and ends. It's the way that God has appointed by grace for us to get there. Now, how does that work? Well, interestingly, Paul lays out the process for us of how that's going to work. We've already seen the beginning of it. I won't repeat that. How when we believe in Christ, that break with sin happens through the death and resurrection of Christ. We are regenerated. We have a new principle of life. So we're up to that point now. How do we move from that point in our sanctification to eternal life? Well, it tells us here. First, in the passage, it begins with the idea that we present our members to righteousness. Not to sin, but to righteousness. Again, in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? He goes on and speaks of the fact that we at one time in verse 19 presented our members as slaves to impurity, And now we to our present our members as slaves to righteousness. So in our sanctification, as we are active by God's grace to walk in God and in his righteousness, in his sanctification, that's the first thing that we activate. We begin to present ourselves to righteousness. Now, what is that idea? Well, it's the idea that we make ourselves available for it, right? If you want to get a job, right, and you don't have work, what do you got to do? You got to do some work to fill out job applications to get hired, don't you? Right? If you want to work and you just sit at home and think, you know what, it'd be a really good idea if I had a job. How fast are you going to find a job? Zero. You're not going to find it fast at all. What you do is you start filling out job applications, and what are you doing? You are presenting yourself to employers as somebody who's capable and ready to work. That is an active thing that you do looking for employment. What's the opposite idea? Well, if we're to compare it to, say, presenting ourselves to unrighteousness, it would be that we present ourselves to just doing nothing. We just happily sit at home and do nothing and just kind of wait for some work to appear for us. See, that's the idea in the presentation of our members, is we are looking for those opportunities actively to walk in God and in holiness, turning away from the sin and into righteousness. That's a first step, so to speak, the first means towards the end. But then there's the second step, which is actually doing the act of righteousness. Again, we are presenting our members to something, presenting them to righteousness. Indeed, to change the illustration, say somebody is busy working on something or building something. What can we do? We lend a helping hand. So we come up and we take our hand and we say, hey, can I help you with something? Can I get something for you? We present ourselves. Then when we actually take up the hammer to help, there we are doing the good deed and the action that constitutes a righteous act. And as we walk on that path, presenting less and less to sin and presenting more and more to righteousness, there is then thirdly the end, which is eternal life. Again, that's the end that Paul sets before us. That process of sanctification, of presenting, of doing, and then attaining the end. It's the fruit that comes at the end of the process. It is the end, namely eternal life. Again, this is not a meritorious connection. You are not earning anything. Even the good works at every step of the process come about by God's gracious working and the work of his Holy Spirit. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 articulate this clearly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now think about the last part of that verse. What's he saying? The good works, the presenting, the doing, are a path that God already laid out ahead of time in God's decree and in the outworking of his providence. At every step in the process, your ability to do that good work in sanctification comes from a direct influence of the Holy Spirit to help you overcome your sinful nature and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of that, to the outworking of that, and yes, especially at the end of that, God's grace is magnified. See, that's the image. It's not one of coming up to your employer so that you can demand payment for wages. It's the idea of a path set before you. Somebody else blazed the trail. It's all laid out there. You just got to walk on it and go on it. And all along the way, God helps you at every step. And at the end of that trail, what is it? It's the end, the goal, eternal life. And this is a real connection, and it's an important thing. And Paul's making this connection to encourage us. He said, we can't continue in sin. Do you see the path God's put you on? It's one of righteousness and holiness that leads to eternal life. Why would you turn around and go the other direction? All the signs on the trail are saying eternal life, it goes this way. Why would you, having started with severing from sin, with the end and goal in view of eternal life before you, why would you turn back to death? Indeed, that's a third point we need to consider briefly in conclusion. Because indeed, there is that real connection to encourage us. To say that, yes, you are my children and I love you. And you will have the reward at the end. It's a reward of grace, not on the basis of your works. But it's a reward nonetheless, because he wants to allure us and sweeten his work with us such that we receive that promise of life at the end. But there's also a warning here. You see, Paul makes it very clear that in addition to there being that real connection of means and ends between sanctification and eternal life, there's also another connection. And that's between sin and death. And there's only two paths. We can't be mistaken about this. We're either, as Paul says, a slave of righteousness, which leads to sanctification and eternal life, or we're a slave of sin, which leads to more sin and lawlessness and leads to death. And those are the two paths. You see, sometimes people, I think, can convince themselves, say, well, yeah, I kind of like that path. I'm not against it. Maybe I'll just wait a little while longer before I get on it. I certainly don't want to go the other way, but we'll just kind of stay at the crossroads for a while and kind of dabble in things a little bit. What does Jesus say about that? Well, in the book of Revelation, he says, if that's what you're like, you're lukewarm. And if you're lukewarm, if there's lukewarm water in your mouth, you want that? No, Jesus said, I'll spit it out. You got to be hot. Or you got to be cold. There's only these two options. And he sets before us, in addition to this connection between sanctification and eternal life, what the fruit and end of the other path, namely sin, is. And what is the consistent end of that path? Well, what does he say? He tells us in verse 16 that you are slaves either of sin, which leads to what? Death. Or of obedience that leads to righteousness. Likewise, later in verse 21, he speaks of the fruit that we get from sin. And what is that? That fruit is death. The end of those things is death. Indeed, he says, perhaps most memorably in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. See, if you want to talk about merit, you want to talk about merit, this is what we need to talk about. Because what do we really deserve? It's not any good thing from God. It's death and punishment. See, whenever we talk before God about what's fair or what's not fair, we need to be very careful, because if we get what's fair, what do we get? We get judgment and death. If we want to walk in grace, we get whatever it is God gives us, and we're thankful for whatever blessing that we have. Indeed, this connection between sin and death is meritorious. It is our wages. It is our just due. But we can never positively earn anything from God. You see, Paul here and elsewhere wants to set that warning before us. Indeed, he tells us in the book of Galatians, he puts it perhaps most vividly and most memorably. He tells us at the end of Galatians, again, another great epistle on justification, this about our sanctification. Chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, it's like just like a farmer. If you sow good seed and good soil, what are you going to grow from that? You're going to grow fruit and food that leads to eternal life. And what is that fruit? Kids, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Paul talked about that fruit of the Spirit earlier in the letter, didn't he? Over against the works of the flesh. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruits of sanctification. Indeed, Paul says in the very next verse, in Galatians chapter 6, that again, from the Spirit we will reap eternal life, and he encourages us then, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. The end of our sanctification, the work of the Spirit, is eternal life. But there's another side to it, isn't there? There's the flesh, and there's sin, and there's corruption. And Paul says, if you continue in that path, what are you going to reap? Well, guess what? If you plant carrots, what are you going to grow? Carrots. If you plant sunflowers, what are you going to grow? Sunflowers. If you plant money, what are you going to grow? Nothing, unfortunately, right? We wish you could grow money on trees, but you can't. The seed determines the nature of the plant. If you plant and nurture the seeds of sin in your heart, it will reap. You will reap destruction and more sin from it. Indeed, just as there's a real connection between our sanctification and the end, eternal life, one of grace, not of merit. So there is a real connection between the path of sin and death. Now, you might ask yourself, well, wait a minute. If God chose me, if God saved me, if he sent the Son to die for me, if I'm a Christian, if I believe, then how can God say this to me? Does this compromise my assurance in some way? No, it shouldn't at all. Because again, what is Paul addressing here in Romans 6 and in Galatians? He's addressing the visible church. And guess what the visible church has in it, according to Jesus? It has good seed, right? But what else is always also growing up along it? Weeds, right? And those weeds need to be plucked out. So in part, God gives these warnings to weed out, to show forth who might be, say, being a fake Christian. That will show itself in time. By your fruits they shall know them. Well, what about to us? What meaning does this have to us? Well, again, he's trying to encourage us to walk in holiness. He does that positively by showing us the great end and reward before us, namely eternal life. And what's more valuable than that? Again, if you could package eternal life and sell it as a product on eBay or Amazon, you'd have the biggest store in the world, wouldn't you? You'd be a multi-trillionaire. There's no value you could place upon eternal life. Well, God gave that to you freely as a gift. And he says, you want to get there fully? You want to fully possess it? This is the path, one that I've laid out for you, one of sanctification. But he also wants to warn us about what sin in its very nature leads to, that it leads to death. And he wants to wake us up. And he wants us who are Christians not to somehow shatter our assurance, but to see that when we come before temptation and sin, what should we see in it? As we have the opportunity to present ourselves to it, what should we see? We need to see beyond the temporary pleasure that it offers, the temporary ease, or whatever that's attractive. We need to see beyond the deceit of sin and see its end, don't we? Because if you look at something and see death, are you naturally drawn to or revolted by death? We're naturally revolted by it. Again, I remember when being a kid walking through the woods and coming across dead animals. That wasn't something I wanted to go look at closer. Something I wanted to run away from. It is of the nature of sin to try to hide that end, namely death, and to cover sweetener all over it. Well, likewise, on the flip side, sometimes doing what is right seems painful and difficult, doesn't it? Dying to our own sin, dying to our own pride, helping when we think we got enough for ourselves, that we have to do on our own for ourselves. A lot of times following the Lord seems painful. Indeed, at times, it seems like death. Dying to self, that's what it is. Well, what does God want us to see? On the flip side, just as he wants us to see beyond the charade of sin to the death that it leads to, he wants us to see beyond the temporary pain and discomfort of righteousness and obedience to attain fully and to see clearly what's in store for us, the end, eternal life. Again, that's not merit. You want merit? Paul tells you. It's the wages of sin, and that's death. But the free gift of God, Paul says, and that is at work in our sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. That free gift of God has its end in eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and for how the apostle lifts us up out of the struggle and days of our warfare against sin to see that great and glorious end that is in view for us, namely when we will be heirs of eternal life, when there will be perfect peace, when the war will be over, when we will be perfected in glory and made like you in the presence of your Son. And so, Lord, help us as we see more clearly today that great end to be spurred on, to give ourselves more fully in service to you and to one another in works of love and goodness and service. And help us, Lord, to be better equipped when temptation comes our way to see beyond the temporary pleasures of sin and to see what that truly leads to, destruction and death. And we thank you for our Savior who has delivered them from us all, and may he who began that work in us complete it at his coming day. For we ask this in his name, amen.